Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm glad to see all of you tonight. I know you're just getting used to it, but yes, I have a lozenge in my mouth again. Because like a bad house guest that just won't go home, I can't shake this virus. It's just hanging around in my sinuses and in the back of my throat, and every once in a while it climbs up in my ears just to scratch and tickle a little bit. And so I'm anxious to be rid of it, but it won't go away. Let me tell you about my shirt. A couple of weeks ago, we were in 2 Thessalonians on Sunday morning. And after reading all the bad news about the fact that God would turn some people over to a strong delusion so that they would believe the lie and be condemned, we then got to Paul saying, "But we should give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, for he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." And I emphasize that I like the word "but" right there, because it's bad news, bad news, bad news, but God chose you from the beginning for salvation. And so this past weekend, we had folks here from Canada and New York, and our friend Roxy from New York brought me this t-shirt. Turn to Ephesians 2 so that you can understand the context of the t-shirt. Because it says, "but God," with an ellipsis, Ephesians 2:4, and this just is one of my absolute favorite passages of all time. Anybody who knows me knows that I'm very fond of Ephesians 1 and 2. There is a vital "but God" right in the middle of this passage. Right at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Boy, that's bad news. Not just walking after the course of this world, but after the prince of the power of the air. Children of wrath. What terribly bad news. Followed by the first two words in verse 4, "but God." Because we couldn't. We had no ability to change it. We had no ability to help it. If anything good was going to happen, it had to be God that did it. And Paul takes the time to say, and he did do it. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see the giant transition right there at verse 4. From bad news, course of this world, prince of the power of the air, just in darkness and condemnation, children of wrath just like the others, but God did everything necessary for our full, complete salvation, and that is why the t-shirt. And so I like this shirt very much. I like wearing it out publicly so that people stop and go, But God what? Oh, long as you ask. Let me tell you, but God what? All right, we're continuing to talk tonight. Let me get rid of this thing in my mouth here so that I can talk clearly without dealing with this silly thing. Tonight we're continuing in our pneumatology study, but we need to finish up what we started last week talking about the Trinity, because as soon as you speak about the Holy Spirit, quite naturally then, we have to talk about the fact that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the three persons that make up the triune God. And we spoke about it last week, and I've been very surprised and pleased at the response that that message, that teaching last week got. And it started right away. In fact, when we finished up last week, Tom came up to me and said, I don't believe that I've ever heard just a consistent, systematic teaching on the Trinity. And that's really a shame. It's true, but it's a shame. And I've gotten lots of response from folk via the internet saying the same thing, saying, you know, I've been raised with the Trinity, but no one really ever took the time to look into it, to explain it, to show it, to prove it biblically. And really, that's always my goal. Can we prove it biblically? Can we demonstrate it from the Bible? And that's always the goal. Well, when we talk about the God who is three in one, we also have to be very careful with the language we use. We have to be very precise with our language. Because remember last week we spoke of modalism, the idea, the notion that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one person who present themselves in different modes, hence the word modalism. And if we were to say God is one, which we as Trinitarians would say, we would agree with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God. We'd agree with that. We would say, God is one, but the modalist would say, right. And we would say, and the Father and the Son are one. And they'd say, yeah. We'd say, the Son and the Spirit, they are one, they are in unity. And they'd go, right. And so we have to make sure that when we, as Trinitarians, when we speak of the Trinity, we have to make sure that we're really careful to define our terms and talk about what the Trinity is and what it is not. And therefore, Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine says, boy, there was a mouthful, huh? Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine says that even though there are three persons that make up the one God, there is unity, but there is also distinction between the persons. And that I have found to be the most satisfying language to use when describing the three persons who make up the one God. And as complex as that is, as difficult as it is, and really as inexplainable as it is, or would that be unexplainable and inexplicable? One of those two words, run with it. As hard as it is for us humans to grasp that, it doesn't change the fact that it is what the Bible says. It is what the Bible teaches. And it is okay with me that God really is beyond human comprehension. The problem that we have when we debate or discuss the Trinity with non-Trinitarians is that very often they reduce their argumentation to human arguments. 1 + 1 = 2 kind of arguments. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C kind of arguments. And the Bible simply doesn't argue that way. For instance, how often have you heard people ask the very ridiculous question, if God is completely sovereign and can do whatever he wants to do, could he make a rock so big that even he couldn't pick it up? And humans, because they think that's a conundrum, they think that they have somehow cornered God or trapped us in our theology of sovereignty because they can't think of a logical solution to that question. And so just because humans can't logic their way through it, they assume that that somehow corners God or pushes God into a corner that he can't get out of. But there is an answer to that question. Could God create a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Well, the answer is yes, and then he would pick it up. And there would be no contradiction between the two because God is not restricted to human logic. And so in his absolute sovereignty, he can do whatever he's pleased to do, and he can even work in the kind of, we talked about it last week, in the kind of paradoxes that say things like, you will lose your life if you save it. You'll gain eternal life if you lose your life. You get the chief seat by taking the low seat. You get by giving. The Bible says all of these rather paradoxical things that seem counterintuitive to the way that human beings think, but the Bible has no problem with it. The Bible has no problem explaining, as we looked at last week, that God is God, the Father, Yahweh, is God, that the Son, Jesus, is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and we looked at texts that say that. So we have to align our thinking, whether we can comprehend it logically or not, we have to conform our thinking to what the Bible says. And if the Bible says Yahweh is God, we have to say Yahweh is God. If it says Jesus is God, we have to say Jesus is God. If it says the Holy Spirit is God, we have to say the Holy Spirit is God. And then when Jesus speaks of the Spirit in unity with himself and speaks of the Father in unity with himself, which we're going to look at tonight, we have to understand that that unity exists, but the distinction exists, and then we just have to align our thinking with what it says. There are things in the Bible that, I'll be honest with you, I do not comprehend. I believe them. I don't comprehend it. Does anybody here comprehend God choosing, electing by grace certain people before the foundation of the world? Anybody got that down? Anybody got that covered? Understand that intimately? No, nobody gets that. Does the Bible say it? Yes. Do we believe it? Absolutely. Do we comprehend it? No. But it says it. Do I understand that the God who the universe cannot contain was somehow in the belly of a little Jewish virgin for 9 months? Do I get that? No. Do I believe it? Yes, absolutely. Or that God satisfied his own wrath in the death of God? I don't get that. The Bible says it. I believe it. I am wholeheartedly committed to it. Same thing with the Trinity. It's what the Bible says. I'm sorry? I'm totally with you now. Gotcha. Okay. You're saying that the Son was a cell in his mother, and then two, and then three, and developed. And yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, that there's a biological element to the God who spoke everything into existence. And that right now there's a human sitting at the right hand of God. Don't get it, but it's what the Bible says. Yes, sir. Which is
200%.
Yeah. These are good examples of the stuff that we don't really comprehend, but we believe because the Bible says it. And so all I'm saying is the Trinity falls into that category. It falls into the category of things that the Bible says that we don't fully comprehend, because the simple reality is if any human could ever truly comprehend God, then he's not really God, and we're equal with him. We're on par with him. We have the same mental capacity that he has. And yet we know for a fact that he says repeatedly, you're not like me, and I'm not like you. So we have to agree with that. Now, as far as precise language goes, I'm going to read a little bit from an article that Kevin DeYoung wrote. Kevin DeYoung is a Reformed pastor in East Lansing, Michigan, a fellow Michigander. And he is a contributor to the Gospel Coalition and has a blog out there if you want to look him up. Now, for the folks on the internet, let me save you a little bit of time. The fact that I'm going to read a little bit from Kevin DeYoung is not a wholesale endorsement of everything Kevin DeYoung ever wrote or said. So save yourself the trouble and don't write to me to explain to me where he and I would differ. I like what he has to say about the Trinity, and that's why I'm reading this, even though he and I may have some differences, and I'm aware of them, but I like what he wrote. So stop typing. If any doctrine makes Christianity Christian, then surely it is this doctrine of the Trinity. The three great ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, are all structured around our three-in-one God, underlying the essential importance of Trinitarian theology. Augustine once commented about the Trinity that in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of the truth more profitable. So first, what does this doctrine of the Trinity mean? The doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized in seven statements. Number one, there is only one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Number six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Number seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And that's what differentiates us from the modalists, the ability to see the distinction between the persons of the Godhead and yet agree that they are one. That's the difference. All of the creedal formulations and theological jargon and philosophical apologetics have to do with safeguarding each one of these statements and doing so without denying any of the other six. When the ancient creeds employ extra-biblical terminology and demand careful theological nuance, then they do so not to clear up what the Bible leaves cloudy, but to defend and define and delimit essential biblical propositions. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way. Now, this is our Catholic faith. We're Catholic, small c. This is our universal faith. The Athanasian Creed is saying this is what all Christians believe, at least all Orthodox Christians. Now, this is our Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, and their glory is equal, and their majesty is co-eternal. Now, the key words here are essence and persons. When you read the word essence, think godness. All three persons of the Trinity share this same quality of being God. De Jong's word is they all have godness. So one is not more God than the other. None is more essentially divine than the rest. They are all God. But when you read persons, think a particular individual distinct from the others. So they are all co-equal in being God, but they are distinct from each other. Theologians use these terms because they're trying to find a way to express the relationship of three beings that are equally and uniquely God, but not three gods. And that's why we get tricky but learnable language, that language of essence and persons. We want to be true to the biblical witness that there is an indivisibility and a unity of God, even though the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can all rightly be called God. The persons are not three gods, rather they dwell in communion with each other as they subsist in the divine nature without being compounded or confused. Sometimes, he writes, it's easier to understand what we believe by stating what we don't believe. He's going to make four basic statements here. Orthodox Trinitarianism rejects monarchianism, which believes that there is only one person, that's where you get that mono in monarchianism, that there's only one person, and maintains that the Son and the Spirit subsist in the divine essence as impersonal attributes, not as distinct and divine persons. Orthodox Trinitarianism rejects modalism, which believes that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different names for the same God acting in different roles or manifestations, like the well-intentioned but misguided example of water, vapor, and ice, which is how the modalists will often describe God. They're all still the essential chemical. They're still water, ice, vapor, but it's all H2O based, and they'll say, well, that's how God is. It's just one God in different modes. We reject that. Orthodox Trinitarianism rejects Arianism, which denies the full deity of Christ. The Arian heresy was to say that Christ was not, in fact, God. And finally, Orthodox Trinitarianism rejects all forms of tritheism, which teach that the three members of the Godhead are, to quote a leading Mormon apologist, three distinct beings and three separate gods. We don't believe that. By the way, if you've ever dealt at all with a Muslim, they also accuse Christians of being polytheists, because they say that they believe in one God, Allah, and that Allah never had a son. Therefore, we Westerners who believe in Jesus are engaging in polytheism and not worshiping a single God. So I would add that to his list and say, that's not us either. That's a terrible mischaracterization of us. So, last paragraph here from Kevin DeYoung. The doctrine of the Trinity, as summarized in the seven statements earlier, is not a philosophical concoction by some overzealous and overintelligent early theologian, but it is one of the central planks of orthodoxy, which can be shown explicitly and implicitly from a multitude of biblical texts. And that's what we did last week, was that we looked at a whole bunch of texts that just plainly stated the Trinity. And then one of our online listeners, I love our online listeners so very much, because when they get engaged in these topics, they'll write to me and say, what about this one too? And so turn to the very end of 2 Corinthians. One of our listeners wanted to add this to the list, and I agree. The very last verse of the 2 Corinthian letter says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's based in Trinitarian thought, because each of them have a distinct character, each of them have a person, and each of them have a participation in the relationship and salvation of people. As I said last week, it's the Father who chose people, wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Son who came and paid the debt for those people, and it's the Holy Spirit who inhabits and seals those people. So the salvation of human beings includes the participation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul could write in his closing blessing that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Last week, I told you that the word translated spirit is the word pneuma, in English letters P-N-E-U-M-A, hence the word pneumatology. But that same word that is translated spirit, or in the King James translated ghost, is also translated and has an essential meaning of breath. And those two concepts of breath and spirit are intimately tied together. A good example is John 20:22. When Jesus had said this to his disciples, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, the hagion pneuma, the spirit that is holy. But the word that is breathed there is emphysao. If that sounds familiar, it's where we get emphysema, breathing. But again, look at the connection. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so there is a connection, both linguistically and apparently in Jesus' own operation, a connection between this idea of breath and spirit. Go to Genesis 1 and we'll see that idea again. Genesis 1:1. If you're having trouble finding it, go to the table of contents and then go right after that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, I told you that's the word Elohim, translated God there. In the beginning, Elohim made the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural word, which is very interesting. And that's why translators later on will say that God said things like, let us make man in our image. And they use plural pronouns because of the plural name. So that's just consistent translating. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So right away at the very beginning, you see the description of God as Spirit. And of course, John writes that in the New Testament, that God is Spirit. And so we understand God to be Spirit, and we understand that the Spirit of God was active from the very beginning. There are over 100 references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And according to the New Testament writers, they refer to that Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as the same Spirit of God that Jesus promised to his people in the New Testament. And we're going to look at some examples of that. Let me clarify and make sure that you understand what I'm getting at. There are over 100 references in the Old Testament to the Spirit of God. And then Jesus comes on the planet and speaks of the Spirit of God as a promise to his people and says, God will give you his Spirit. In fact, turn to John 14, because that's where we're going to go next. And so the New Testament writers take the time to explain that the Old Testament Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit of God, who is the promised Spirit of God, who again is that part of the Godhead. So we're going to see that in the text that we're going to look at this evening. Does that all make sense? Did you follow all that logic? Okay. John 14, that's where we're at. Let's start in verse 16. Notice unity and distinction here. John 14, 16, I will ask the Father. That's distinction. That's separate. I will ask the Father. If he is the Father, then he's saying something rather peculiar. I will ask me. I will ask myself. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. So there's Father, Son, and Spirit right in that verse. The Son is going to ask the Father, who is going to send the Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you. That means he stays with you. He just said you're going to have him forever. So you know him because he's going to stay with you and he'll be in you. I have oftentimes pointed out that that's a new covenant, New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, the Spirit ascends on people, influences people, inspires, strengthens people. But in the New Covenant, he is in particular people permanently, takes up residence in them and abides with them. I will not leave you as orphans. He then says, I will come to you. Okay, now he just equated himself with the Holy Spirit. He's already told them, I have to leave. It's good for you if I leave. If I don't leave, the Father won't send the Spirit. I'm going to go. The Father's going to send the Spirit. Now he says, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to send you the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside, translated the Helper. And that one, when he comes to you, is the Spirit of God. I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come to you. Okay, so how are you going to deal with that language? Because that language says, he's separate from me the same way the Father is separate from me. But he is me, and I am him, and we are one. Read on. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. And because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So this is unity, 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 distinction, distinction, distinction. Go down to verse 26. Well, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I was with you, while I was abiding with you. Verse 26, but the Helper, I think the King James there says the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I said to you. So 3.5 years, Jesus was talking with these apostles. And then because they're human, who didn't have the Holy Spirit, and in fact, you know, John frequently says that they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend, because the Spirit hadn't come yet. And you see oftentimes that the apostles argued with him, disagreed with him, didn't understand him. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Far be it from you, Jesus. You know, they were arguing constantly. No, don't do that. He had to call Peter Satan to his face. Get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. And so it was going to take the Holy Spirit of God to take up inhabitation with them, and then the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything he had taught them and everything he had said to them, and that's why we say that what they wrote is inspired, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who reminded them of what they heard Jesus say, which is why they could sit down and say, then this happened and this happened, and Jesus said, and they could remember all that, because it was the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. That's the Spirit that told them and reminded them of the truth of everything Jesus had said. That is the same Holy Spirit, by the way, who indwells us, so that we can read these words that the apostles wrote that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and these words ring true to us. And these words jump off the page to us because the same Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Truth, who inspired the writing, also inspires the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of this word. Because he's the Spirit of Truth who reminds us of everything Jesus said. Have you ever been going through your day and suddenly a verse will pop into your head? Some part of the Bible just pop up and you'll go, oh, I needed that. Thanks. That was good. Or you're in the middle of a situation where you think, man, I just don't know. I just know. But the Bible says, something will just come up. Well, I believe that's actively the Holy Spirit reminding you of the promises you have, of the things that God has said, of the things that Jesus has said. And when you think those things, when you hear and are inspired by those things, they bring comfort to you because his name is the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside, the one that is there as a helper. And that's what he does. So the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, there's that distinction thing again. And yet, if you look back in this same chapter at verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For from now on, you know him and you have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. King James says, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? And yet over here in verse 28, he says, you heard that I said to you, if I go away, or I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Isn't that interesting? A minute ago it was, I and the Father are one, I'm with the Father. You're with me, I'm in you, you're in me, we're all one, but the Father's greater. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's that unity, and there's that distinction. There's that essence, and there's those persons. And that's why we have to just let the text explain itself. Now I've told you before it come to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you will believe. I won't speak with you much anymore, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So distinction and unity, that's what I wanted to emphasize. Now, what we were talking about is that the New Testament writers also speak of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament as being the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, New Covenant Spirit. So there is only one Spirit of God. There's not an Old Testament Spirit of God and a New Testament Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of the New Testament is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers say so. For instance, Acts 7:51. I've got several things to read. You can try to keep up. If you want to flip, I'll wait. Yes, sir.
While we're still in 14.
Sure.
Verse 24 says, "These words are not mine, but they're the Father's."
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "When the Comforter comes, he won't be sharing his words."
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
He'll be sharing my words.
He'll be sharing my words.
But these words are not mine.
But these words aren't mine. They're the Father's. Unity, huh? It's astounding language. The words that I say to you are the Father's words. When the Spirit comes, He'll remind you of what I said. Because what I said was what the Father wanted said. Yeah. I do always those things that please the Father, Jesus said. So He was here to please the Father. That's distinction and unity. In Acts 7:51, this is an indictment against the leaders in Israel. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Okay, now that in and of itself is true. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. But then look at the next phrase. "You're doing what your forefathers did." Okay, that reaches back to the Old Testament. And saying in the Old Testament, they also resisted the Holy Spirit. In what way did the forefathers resist the Holy Spirit? Well, God sent them prophets who spoke by the Spirit of God, and the forefathers rejected them and killed them. And so the indictment here is, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, but so did your fathers. And so in that simple phrase, you see that the Holy Spirit of the New Testament is the same Holy Spirit of the Old Testament, whether it was the forefathers or whether it was post-Calvary. People had always resisted that self-same spirit. Now, by the way, I'm just throwing this in for free, a little theological extra that you can play with. Oftentimes, people point to this verse to say, see, you can resist God. This is an argument for free will. When we speak of the eye in the tulip and we say God's grace is irresistible, irresistible grace, this is one of the first places that the Arminians or the objectors will run, and they will say, but look, it says right here, you resist the Holy Spirit. The answer to that argument is, this is not an argument for free will, because it says you will always do something. You don't have the capacity or the ability to do anything except resist the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this is not an argument for free will. If your will was free, you wouldn't always do the wrong thing. But this is an indictment against people who don't have the Spirit of God in that they will always resist the Spirit of God. And if you always do the wrong thing, if you always can only do the wrong thing, you're not free. This is not an argument for free will. This is an argument for depravity. 2 Peter, go there real quick. 2 Peter 1, right at the beginning of 2 Peter. Run over there while I grab another drink of water. 2 Peter, first chapter, verse 20. This is an important verse. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 20. We're going to look at 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, writes Peter, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The word, the Greek word, is inspiration. In other words, what he's saying is, prophecy that actually comes true, that's the test of a prophet according to Jeremiah, is that what he says actually happens. If it doesn't, he's not a real prophet. You don't have to be afraid of him. And so Peter writes, know this, first of all, that there's no prophecy of Scripture, genuine prophecy, that is from any man's imagination. Men didn't make it up. And he explains it in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So there he just took the Holy Spirit and put it into the Old Testament and said the Holy Spirit spoke for God in the prophets. Remember that as Peter is writing this, the only scripture that existed is what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jewish writings. And so he can only be referring to them when he speaks of the prophecy that's in the scripture. He can only be referring to the Old Testament. And yet he says that the reason that those prophecies came true is because men of old spoke by the Holy Spirit, that selfsame Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament. All right, just listener, we'll never get done tonight. Let me run through a couple other texts. I'm going to be in Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, or more rightly, the Pharisees arguing against Jesus. Matthew 22, I hear pages flipping. Okay, I'll wait. I thought it would be quicker if I just read, but if you want to see it with your own eyes, that's fine. Matthew 22, I'm going to start at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Then he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day ask him any other questions. Smart move. Just he's got you tied up in the scripture. Just let that be. But notice the question that he asked. He said, how is it that David refers to the Messiah to come as Lord? And he said, and he did it by the Spirit. So that it was the Spirit of God who inspired David to prophetically understand that his offspring was also going to be his Lord. And that was the point that Jesus was emphasizing. How is it that David, by the Spirit, called his son his Lord? In Acts 1, starting at verse 15, Peter stands up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The only scripture he can be talking about is the Old Testament. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he quotes from Psalm 41, for he was counted among us, and he received his portion in this ministry. So, in other words, Peter on the day of Pentecost, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes the time to say that David wrote about Judas by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that those prophetic utterances of the Old Testament weren't a matter of men figuring anything out, that it was the Holy Spirit that guided and taught them. So this really starts to create this big picture, this really interesting big picture, the same Spirit of God that was on the deep when the earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God was the first living thing on the planet. And that same Spirit of God then is guiding human history and then speaking in advance about the things of God and the people of God. And that same Holy Spirit inspired prophets in the Old Testament to speak about things to come. And the reason that those things come true and are valid and are genuinely prophetic is because it is the Holy Spirit of the God who made everything that inspired them to write those things in the first place. Then the New Testament authors read those things and explain to us that it is that same Holy Spirit of God who inspired the prophets to write Jesus says it, Peter says it at Pentecost, Paul says it, that it was the Holy Spirit of God who inspired Old Testament prophecy, but it's that same Spirit of God that dwelt on the deep and spoke, "Let there be light." And so to this day, it is that same Spirit of God that is still causing enlightenment. It is still that same Spirit of God speaking light into the souls and the minds of men and women. It is that same Spirit of God that spoke to the prophets, that reminded the New Testament authors of the things that Jesus said, words that Jesus got from God the Father, and then that same Spirit enlightens us so that we can understand these things that are written on this page. And that's why to us these words are precious. That's why to us these words are life. That's why to us we cherish and love the fact that God has given us His Word. But Jesus in John 14 said the Spirit of truth is a spirit that the world cannot receive. And that's why they do always resist the Holy Spirit. And why when we come and speak by the Spirit and we say defenses of the Bible and we defend God and we speak of Christ and we talk about good things and right things and holy things and don't kill babies and don't murder and for heaven's sake, people, wake up. What are you doing? And don't steal. And there is right and wrong and good and bad. And judgment exists. And you don't want to fall under the judgment of God. And that's why they hate us for saying it and reject us and want us out of the way and would prefer that we were just done away with completely. That's why Christianity increasingly is considered a problem in society, that we're like a thorn in society's side. And if they can just remove us, then everybody can just get along, because they who don't have the Holy Spirit of God cannot do anything except resist the Spirit of God. But the same God who said, "Let there be light," is still choosing people, picking people, plucking brands out of the fire, enlightening people, indwelling people, infilling people, and giving them the knowledge of His Word, His Son, His truth. And those are the self-same people that He chose before the foundation of the world. And He's doing all of this by His Spirit. You get the big picture? The Spirit of God is alive and awake and active and living and still active here on planet Earth, doing exactly what the Spirit of God is intended to do. But the world doesn't see it. The world doesn't know Him. The world doesn't receive Him and doesn't understand Him. But we know Him because He abides with us and He's in us. And so it's always going to be an uphill battle for us, because we're talking to people who don't have the capacity to know what we're talking about. We can say it and say it and say it, but they can't know it. Here, I'll throw in something else for free, and then we'll go to Acts 4. I know where we are, and I haven't changed the topic. Are you familiar with the stages of knowing? There is
the four stages
of knowing. Yeah. There are basically four stages of knowing anything, the four stages of knowledge. And they're best exampled in people learning to drive a car, which I think is when I taught the stages or levels of knowing to my son.
Right, I remember them.
Yes, because the first stage of knowledge is called unconscious unknowing. In other words,
you don't know.
Exactly. You got it. Gladys said, "You don't know what you don't know." And that's exactly right. It's unconscious unknowing. You don't know, but you don't know that you don't know. When you're a little kid, you can't drive a car, but you don't know you can't drive a car. It's not even in your mindset. It's just not even, I don't even think about it. I don't even care. Unconscious unknowing. The next phase is called conscious unknowing. In other words, you don't know, but you're aware you don't know. I'm getting ready to drive. I'm 13, 14, 15. I'm liking that car thing. But the reason I don't start it and drive off is because I know I don't know how to drive. But so that's conscious unknowing. The third phase is conscious knowing. This is the learning phase. And this is when you're in the car and your dad is saying, "Now turn the key, but keep your foot on the brake. And okay, put it in D for drag." You know, and
for the love of all things holy, stop.
That was my cardinal rule with my kids when I was teaching them to drive. The very first rule I taught them was, If I say stop, you stop. You don't ask, you don't question. The first time that I say stop and you don't drive anymore. If I say stop, you stop. And it was real funny. Was it you or Megan the other day that was driving me somewhere? And I said stop to something. There was somebody pulling out.
And I said stop, and
James stopped. He just instantly stopped. And I went, wow, I have drilled that into you. Okay, so the next phase is called conscious knowing, because you're learning, but everything you're doing is very conscious. When you're, turn the wheel, step on the brake, everything you're doing very consciously. So that's conscious knowing. And then, of course, the final phase of really knowing anything is unconscious knowing, so that you can drive your car while you're on the phone or texting or shaving or putting on makeup or drying your hair or I saw a guy reading a newspaper while he was driving, because you reach the point where you just feel that you know it so well that it's unconscious. The musicians, the guitar players and piano player in the room know you can reach the point in music where inspiration takes over. You're not thinking about it anymore. You're just playing it. Okay, that's unconscious knowing. Well, those are the four levels of knowledge. What we're dealing with is a world that is stuck in unconscious unknowing when it comes to the things of God. So when we bring arguments to them that have to do with the things of God or the Word of God or the Spirit of God, they don't know what they don't know, as Gladys so perfectly put it, and as a consequence, they have no option but resist. That's all they can do. They can only push back. And so that's why I say, if you're going to talk to anybody about the things of God, pray a lot, because it will take the same God who enlightened you to enlighten them for them to have any knowledge of what it is we're talking about.
Not knowing what you don't know combines in an interesting way with personal pride.
Oh, doesn't it just? Unconscious unknowing combined with massive ego is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Don't you tell me, I'm fine, I know what I'm doing. Okay. In Acts 4, 24 and 25, let me just read a couple things to you. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it is you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? So they said, David said that by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that inspired David is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to his church. Acts 28:23. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning to evening. Okay, that's the law and the prophets. So Paul is persuading from the scripture, from the Old Testament. And some were being persuaded by the things that were spoken, others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. He said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So not only is Paul condemning the Jewish leaders who didn't understand or believe, even as Paul was arguing right from the scripture, as they rejected it, he said, Isaiah said you would be like this. And the reason he was so accurate in his description of you is because he spoke by the Holy Spirit. So it's still the Holy Spirit that is the inspiration for God's prophecy of these very people and their rejection of Christ. We're very close to done here. A couple texts from the book of Hebrews, and we'll call it a night. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7. He's going to pick up and quote from Psalm 95. And he writes, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and tested me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart." There's that always thing again. Just like you do always resist the Holy Spirit. If you always do the wrong thing, then you have no freedom of will. You can only do what's wrong. "Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they do always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." That entire thing, that prophecy that came from Psalm 95, you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews accredited it all to the Holy Spirit. Said the Holy Spirit said this. Same thing in Hebrews 10:15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's all part of the promise of the new covenant, straight from Jeremiah. And you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews says, that's the Holy Spirit who said that. So the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit of the New Testament. The primary difference is that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit inspired prophets, but the Holy Spirit sometimes, the Spirit of God was on Saul, and yet the Spirit of God was removed from Saul, which is why David would write, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because that was how God operated via his Spirit under the Old Covenant, under the law. And that's why it was such an enormous transition when Jesus in John 14 said, "You will know him because he will abide. He'll stay with you. You don't have any fear that he's going to leave you. You don't have any fear that he's going to be taken from you. Not only is he going to abide with you, but he'll be in you," which is why Paul would say that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so via the new covenant, the Spirit of God could take up habitation in the people of God, but it is the same Spirit. And that, I think, is why it's so truly grievous that we read, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you've been sealed." If you really give some thought to who the Spirit of God is, who has taken up residence in you, then you could see why Paul would say, if you have the Spirit of God inside you, you are the tabernacle of God. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God that showed himself in a cloud and in a pillar and appeared between the wings of the angel on the Ark of the Covenant once a year on the Day of Atonement no longer needs these tabernacles made with hands, because now you're the temple of God and God has taken up residence inside you, so that you become that temple of God. And so what a real crime it is when we take that Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, and then we drag him with us through our mud, through our hatred, through our ugliness, through our depravity and rebellion, through our sin, which is why we read that he is grieved when we do these things. But he is the same Spirit who gives us the conscience to know, this is bad, this is wrong, quit it. It's why you have a conscience. It's why the same thing that the whole world can do, you can't do. It's why the things that the world can do in their revelry and their drunkenness and their partying and their murders and their lying and their deceptiveness, it's why they can get away with that with no conscience of it, and you can't do it. Because the Spirit of God with whom you are sealed, who dwells inside you, reminds you all the time that you're different, that you're sanctified, that you're separated, that you belong to God. Therefore, you're different. We will pick up there next week and read from Ryrie's Systematics, and he argues for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And we will look at that at the beginning of next week. We might even kind of wrap up pneumatology next week. It's only another week or two. And then from there, we'll go into, I don't know. We have a couple options. We'll see where we go from there. We've gotten the word is the word. We've gotten that settled, and we've got the theology proper settled, and we've got the hamartiology and anthropology settled, and we've got the Christology settled, and we're doing the pneumatology stuff. So we've kind of got the big, broad stuff in place, but there are still things to talk about like angelology and demonology and eschatology. Oh, well, we may or may not go down that road. That could take a very long time. Still some things to say, but I was talking to Alex this afternoon, and he said, how is systematic theology going? And I said, I actually see light at the end of the tunnel. I can see where, at some point, this series will come to a natural conclusion. We're still months away from that conclusion, but we're getting there, and I'm actually kind of sorry to see it conclude because I've so enjoyed teaching it. But do you realize it's been a solid year we've been at this, and we're not done yet? So at some point, it will wrap up, and then we'll see where we pick up. I know where we left off. We left off right at 1st and 2nd Kings when we were doing our Old Testament verse-by-verse, book-by-book study. So who knows? As I said on Sunday, vote early, vote often. Which, by the way, I will also add and then let you go. They are voting early and often on the internet. The Facebook, Gayla said, okay, vote, which one? And I think it's 153 comments so far. Just bam, 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 bam. Just people getting their votes in. So, and arguing and plying me with promises of chocolate. And what's it going to be? Matthew or the Corinthians? Matthew or the Corinthians? And part of why Alex called today was to get his vote in. And I don't know. It's not settled yet. It's neck and neck. So, yes, sir.
15 votes for Matthew.
Where are you getting 15? What, do you get a special dispensation?
No, I got that from my father. My father said, this is a democracy, I cast 15 votes.
Only in Illinois. Oh, ooh, politics.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.